So we're continuing on our kind of series on our team verse for this year. So Micah 6:8, and Bert spoke about acting justly 2 weeks ago, and we're going to be looking at this the second bit of loving mercy. I guess just going to set a bit of context. I don't know whether he would be considered famous, kind of thinking about that question, because he's considered one of the 12 minor prophets of the Bible. And so minor kind of denoting almost as if that you're not famous. But I guess as a prophet of God kind of thing, then I guess you would be famous in the sense of getting that message out. And Micah was a contemporary of a couple of other prophets. So there was Amos, there was Hosea, who were also considered minor prophets, and there was Isaiah. Kind of all lived, or their ministry was active, kind of about 8th century BC. And this was just before Israel and Judah. So events that we had looked at from the sermons towards the end of last year, before Israel and Judah fell to Assyria. When Micah comes up with this verse, it's really God's response to his people about what is my code of ethics, what's my instruction in terms of living this life. And the word that he uses for mercy is actually this Hebrew word, hesed. I'm probably pronouncing it wrongly, kind of thing. In some translations, it's chesed. And that isn't really, like with a lot of kind of, I guess, translations of the Bible, or any translation, I suppose, sometimes words that you can't really find an exact English word that captures all the essence of it. So depending on the translation that you have in front of you or on your phones, some translations like the ESV will translate it as steadfast love, and some will translate it as mercy, as we've used in our team verse. Some have translated it as loving kindness or compassion or kindness. So there isn't really an English word that kind of captures it. And I think what I would like to do with today's sermon, actually, is to take you on my kind of journey of studying what this word actually encapsulates, because I think it really helps us understand what it means to love mercy. Right. If you just join me in prayer, and we'll dive in. Father, we thank you that we can love mercy, act justly, and walk humbly because of you, Lord. And as we look to your word to understand it more, we pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, that you will prompt us to not only understand it, but to see how you want us to do this, Lord, to action this in our lives. So, Father, I pray that you speak through me, that all of this is delivered from your mouthpiece. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay. So this term hesed is an important term because it's used quite a lot in the Old Testament, and it's used mainly by God to describe himself. So this is a term that's used to describe God's chief attributes or characteristics. And last week, Ben was kind of discussing the fear of God, and one passage or several passages that he used quite a bit kind of thing was from Exodus, where Moses was interacting with God, you know, through the burning bush, for example. And we see just before God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, this verse from Exodus 34. So in Exodus 34, this is after God tells Moses to get 2 stone tablets and get ready to chisel the Ten Commandments into him. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, so hesed, and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And so God himself describes himself as hesed, this idea of being steadfast in his love. And even creation, so right from the start of the Bible kind of thing, we see that God's hesed is there within creation. So the psalmist records, to him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. So that steadfast love being hesed again. To him who spreads out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love, hesed endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. to him who made, the sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. And actually, that psalm goes on to almost remind the people that were listening to the psalm about all the promises that God had made. So God making promises to the Israelites to take them out of the land of Egypt, God protecting them and saving them, and God staying by their side through their travels. And so commentators have kind of looked at all these different references in the Old Testament of God describing himself as Hesed, and have come up with essentially two elements kind of thing. And like it's already mentioned, some translations use steadfast love. So it's this idea that there's an element of love, but there's also this other element of steadfastness or commitment or devotion, I suppose, is a more contemporary kind of term for that. And the understanding of this whole concept of Hesed is diluted if you don't consider both of these elements together. So love in itself becomes, you know, overly sentimental. So think about, I don't know, warm feeling that comes when you watch romantic film or listen to a love song or something like that. But then that feeling fades away over time. So it requires that level of commitment and devotion that we, I guess, often characterize a marriage relationship with, you know, for that to endure even through times that might be difficult. But then steadfastness and commitment in itself, you know, is pretty dry. It feels like as if it's a legal requirement. You know, it's a fulfilling of formality or rules. So it's only when you put that together that you see, I guess, an approximation of God's love. God's love for his people, the Israelites, at the time of Micah giving this message. And it's this balanced combination of love and steadfastness that really characterizes God's covenant also. So it's tied up to this idea of God forming a covenant with the Israelites. And in a sense, it's like that covenant, so that promise that God makes is the basis for his hesed to flow. And it looks like a very essential ingredient for hesed to flow is relationship. So God forms this relationship with his people through the covenant, and through that, his steadfast love can be conveyed, can flow. But hesed isn't just a matter of obligation. It's not just of loyalty. It seems to be of generosity, of mercy also. So just keep that in mind. That it implies kind of being in a relationship. And so we hear a lot more about hesed in the Old Testament to denote God's relationship. But, you know, in this verse, it feels like it's an active verb, like we heard three or four weeks ago. And it's about us extending that mercy, extending that hesed to other people. So there are actually very few examples in the Old Testament of the use of the word hesed when it's about men interacting with another man or another woman. But one example is from David's life. So it's recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. So it comes up quite prominently in David's relationship with Jonathan. So Jonathan was King Saul's son. So King Saul, who initially liked David, but then ended his life, you know, towards the end of his life, was hunting David, who really was very jealous of David, to the point that he was hunting him down to kill him. And David forms this really close relationship with Jonathan. And they make essentially a promise, a pact, a covenant together. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, that's not what I want. Where are we? There you are. All right. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, it says, "If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth," and Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. So this is Jonathan saying to David, you know, "Do not cut off your hesed, your steadfast love, from my descendants, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David," because he could see that David was chosen by God. And later, we see in 2 Samuel that Saul has died and Jonathan has died. And when David comes to be king, he goes to the palace and he asks, "Are there any family members?" You know, he remembers this covenant that he makes with Jonathan. "Are there any family members in Jonathan's household?" And after some fussing around, they bring him one of Jonathan's sons, a man called Mephibosheth. I'm probably pronouncing that wrongly also. And it describes him, there's very little description kind of thing, but in 2 Samuel chapter 9, it describes him as being a cripple, so he couldn't walk. It describes him as being lame in both his feet. And the nature of how people react when David asks, you know, is there somebody in Jonathan's family that's still remaining, which kind of suggests that this man, this Mephibosheth, is an outcast. So, you know, he's not somebody that people want to kind of interact with. You know, he seems to live quite a solitary kind of presence, albeit within the royal household. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we see David saying to Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness. And the word kindness here, again, was hesed and in the Hebrew, for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Now, this is actually quite remarkable when you consider that when a new king comes along, it's pretty normal to kind of get rid. I mean, and I say get rid, I guess with some evil ones, they might kill them, but at least you would kind of exclude all the previous family members of that previous dynasty, because you don't want them to kind of overthrow you. So you would you would kind of exile them maybe, or you would kind of put them into a job that's meaningless. So for David to basically get Mephibosheth to sit at his table, and that amounts to Mephibosheth being one of the king's sons, was completely irrational, completely atypical for that time. And it would have been amazing, I think, for it goes on in that chapter to talk about Mephibosheth having servants in the palace, and it would have just been amazing to kind of consider that this was somebody from the previous kingship that was enjoying all these luxuries. But within that, I suppose we start to see a bit more of what hesed means towards others. So it's this idea that it's a love that not only fulfills the duties of your covenant, because David was conscious of that, of the covenant and the promise that he made to Jonathan. But it's not just that. It just, because, you know, if he wanted to kind of keep his promise to Jonathan, he could have just, you know, made sure that Mephibosheth had his basic needs, you know, kind of met. He could have been even a little kind and said, you can stay on in the palace. But he didn't need to go beyond that. He didn't need to go beyond that to say, you can eat at my table. You can have servants too within this kingdom. And so we start to see that hesed isn't just about fulfilling that covenant. So when I think about myself, you know, not just fulfilling my covenant as a father and a husband and a friend and a person at work that has responsibility, but it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that obligation or duty to do good to somebody else. And it reminds me of a scene that I was quite reminded about quite recently, because I was at a kind of conference that talked about a particular kind of medical disorder. And it's a scene that goes back to right when I was in my first year as a junior doctor. I probably walked around more in, actually, I shouldn't be saying this, isn't it, kind of thing. You guys are now going to avoid hospitals kind of thing, but, you know, just you walk around as a first year junior doctor, walking around more in fear that you're going to do something wrong, rather than kind of, you know, being all confident about what you're doing. I remember kind of walking into this room, kind of, it was in the middle of the night because I was on call, and it was this couple who must be in their 80s, so husband and wife. And then over the next couple of days, because I was in that ward kind of thing, I realized that this was a wife that was pretty much with the husband every day. And she was just the, I guess, the perfect picture of being a caring wife. So she was kind of washing him. She was kind of, you know, she kind of shave him every day. She would feed him because he couldn't feed himself. And he would you know, he would, nature of his kind of medical illness was that he was incontinent quite a lot of times, so she, you know, she would wash him. And I guess what was remarkable, what struck me, was that this was a man that turned to his wife and would often say, "Who are you? And what are you doing here?" Because he had dementia and he just, you know, had lost his memory of his wife. And as a result of that, was also violent and irritable at times. So he would, you know, throw his plate down in a fit of anger. I think he would try to strike her also, but, you know, the nurses on the ward were good and they would make sure that that didn't end up with her being hurt. Yeah, that just really struck me, that commitment that this wife was showing to the her husband. And I guess what the reason why it kind of stays within my mind is because I had a chance to kind of sit down with her and have a short chat with her, and it was really short. I'm sure it must have been less than 5 minutes, but it really made a profound impact on my life because she took out this, you know, old photo of her and her husband and her family, and she was really keen to kind of tell me about her family. And at the back of the photo kind of thing, she was showing me her wedding vows, and I can't remember what they were exactly, but I think what really stuck in my head was that it wasn't a love that was a feeling. It wasn't one that was just about the sentiment of and passion, I guess, that at that time, you know, would be very much how I would characterize love. I was very much in love myself, kind of thing. I was, you know, going out with somebody who would eventually become my wife, but at that time, kind of thing, it was, yes. No great admission from the pulpit. It was Christina, right? Let me check. But what really struck me was just the commitment that came into that kind of thing, that it wasn't just about that sentiment. And I guess lots of us, and hearing from other couples also, there's a lot more that we've got to learn about this, isn't it? That this idea that love within a marriage relationship goes really beyond the sentiment and the feeling. Which is why also my favorite references to Hesed in the Old Testament come from the book Hosea. So you know how I said there just now at the start that Micah was a contemporary of Amos and Hosea and Isaiah. And in fact, some commentators feel that this verse, Micah 6:8, encapsulates kind of the kind of main message of all these three prophets. So the idea of acting justly is quite a main theme in Amos's writings, and walking humbly associated with Isaiah. And this idea of loving mercy seems to be reconciled with a lot of what Hosea was speaking in his message to the people. So Hosea was a prophet who God used in quite an interesting kind of way. So he used Hosea's own relationship with his wife, who was noted to be a promiscuous woman. You know, she was somebody who was somebody who just slept around even before Hosea married her, but continued to do so after he married her. And through the naming of their children and the kind of trials that they go through. And God uses this as an object lesson of his relationship with the Israelite people. So he is likening himself to the Israelite people being his bride. But a bride that at that time was being promiscuous. They were offering themselves to idols, to worshipping other gods, to conducting sacrifices to other beings, prostituting themselves basically to other cultures. And this was God using this picture of Hosea to say, you know, I am going to continue to show that hesed, that steadfast love towards you. So my slides are in wrong order, but in Hosea chapter 2, it says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy, in steadfast love and in mercy, that term being hesed. And Hosea 6 goes on to see God despairing about how Israel is unrepentant, you know. And it says, for I desire mercy, hesed, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And in the ESV Bibles, you'll see that acknowledgement of God is knowledge of God. It's translated as knowledge of God. And I think this is huge. This is essentially God saying to the Israelites, who at this point, the way that they would interact with God is that they would come at a particular time of the year to the temple. The priests on their behalf would take a animal sacrifice and offer it to God. And that was the way that they would interact with God. And this was God saying that I would rather have mercy than that sacrifice. And he goes on to say, and acknowledgement or knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So this is God essentially saying, I want to be known. And Hosea isn't talking about a factual understanding of God. He's talking about an experiential understanding of God. He's talking about somebody who gets to know, you know, it's not about I know One Direction because I've read all the magazines and I know what their favorite color and their favorite food is. It's not that kind of thing. It's the I know someone because I've spent time with Larry and I've worked out his quirks and the little things that make him who he is kind of thing. He's staring because he's saying, I don't have any quirks, do I? But then that's your quirk? Okay. So it's about God inviting us to come to know him personally, and to desire this mercy, this hesed, rather than sacrifice. Knowledge of God's will and his word really starts with a personal understanding of who he is. Your understanding and application of this message is only going to start with your personal relationship of God. So we're starting to understand, I hope, what God is trying to say here in terms of loving mercy and loving hesed in Micah 6:8. That it's seen through David's treatment of Mephibosheth. It's going beyond your obligation to somebody. And in this verse in Hosea 6:6, that it's about extending mercy. It's not about sacrifice. It's about knowing someone. It's about knowing God rather than those burnt offerings. So meaning that my love or mercy for you is not based on who you are. It's actually my love that is set in my will to love you. It doesn't matter what your response to that is. And remarkably, it doesn't really depend on how I feel, actually. It is me willing to love you. So the New Testament doesn't really use the term hesed because obviously it was written in a different language. It was written in Greek. We see Jesus reference this verse, Hosea 6:6, twice in his ministry, which is, I suppose, something to take note of because he doesn't really often reference the Torah, the kind of Old Testament, twice. So let's look at the two passages that he references, Hosea 6:6, and see if we can understand what hesed means through Jesus' ministry. The first one is from Matthew chapter 12. So at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So he quotes Hosea 6:6 here. And it's in response to the Pharisees saying to him, "Look, how can you pick up grain on the Sabbath? That's against the law. That's against the rules." We'll come back to that. So the second reference to Hosea 6:6 is this in Matthew chapter 9. And it's about Jesus meeting Matthew himself. So as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax tax collectors and sinners. In fact, this verse in the New Living Translation is translated as, the Pharisees asked, why is your teacher eating with scum? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. And then quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And the reason why the Pharisees, you know, were calling these people scum, they were so cutting towards them, was because really the tax collectors in those days were really the scum of the earth kind of thing. They were the ones who were the biggest cheats. You know, they were the ones who would have a particular tax to kind of collect, but they would come and then they would inflate it and collect whatever it was for their own personal gain. And there isn't anyone here that works at the DWP yet, so I'm sure that tax collectors have got more morals nowadays. So anyway, but Jesus saw these people as sick. Yeah, he saw them as being the doctor because they were sick and he had the medicine for them. And I guess the point was that Jesus was seeing the people before the rules, seeing the people before the policies, isn't it? So the policy of the Pharisees was that you don't pick up grain, you don't do anything on the Sabbath, you know, you don't do any work. And when you're interacting and having social interactions kind of thing, you shouldn't be interacting with people who are scum, with people who are sinners. And Jesus was seeing beyond that. He was seeing that these were people that were made in God's image, that these are people that were the people that God wanted to extend hesed to, extend this love, this steadfast love and mercy to. And I guess that's what mercy is, isn't it? It's kind of giving people what they need. So in the disciples' case, they had a hunger that needed to be met. The sinners here in Matthew chapter 12 had a desire to, you know, kind of want something more that needed to be met, and rather than giving people what they deserve. So the Pharisees kind of really clearly saw what these people deserve, whereas Jesus saw beyond that. And I guess the Pharisees saw this as a kind of ceremonial kind of problem, isn't it? Their lives seemed to be a mechanical implementation of rules. And this idea of sacrifice, I guess, in this context, Jesus is referring to that. So he's using sacrifice to mean this empty religious formalism, this adherence, this rigid adherence to rules that the Pharisees were portraying. And Jesus was saying, I desire mercy. I desire to see the person that God has created rather than your adherence to rules. So what we also learn through these passages is that hesed, or mercy, as shown through Jesus' actions, is being a friend to people who, I guess, wouldn't normally have friends. And I guess we kind of saw that a bit with Mephibosheth also, isn't it? So these are people who are not in the in crowd, you know, because they look different or they talk different or they behave differently. And mercy, I think, is about intentionally building friendships, building relationships with people like that. So it's looking for people who are not considered popular or are not considered lovable by the world standards in your schools, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, even in church, and kind of saying, well, that's not important because God's love for you, his hesed, and goes beyond your difference in behavior or acting or what you say or what you dress. And I appreciate that this is a big social risk, isn't it? Because all of us actually want to be in the in crowd. You know, our kind of human inclination is to kind of gravitate towards, well, if not the in crowd, at least the kind of majority that conforms to, you know, no trouble. And it's a big risk. It's a big risk to go out there and expose yourself and extend relationship with folk that are unlovable and unpopular. And I kind of wonder whether Jesus, part of why Jesus was secure in doing this was because, and he could stand up to the Pharisees, was because he was secure in his identity and his mission. He knew what he was on earth to do. And I wonder whether part of us extending this mercy, having that courage to extend hesed, is for us to pray and to recognize our identity in God, that we are a child that is dearly loved by God, that we can, you know, practice what he says because his love prompts us. So Jesus illustrates mercy most famously through another parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And a lot of you might be familiar with this. So the context was that Jesus was teaching and a man who was described as a lawyer comes up to him and says, Jesus, tell me, teacher, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus, in his clever way, kind of turns it back to him and says, you know, what does the law say? What is your reading of the law? And the lawyer replies, I read that the law states that to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, well done. You know, that's exactly it. And the lawyer, trying to be clever still, goes on to say, but then who's my neighbor? And in Luke chapter 10, we see Jesus' response to that. So Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him pass by on the other side, so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So we see another dimension of mercy here. Now, just note that the word mercy or kindness here actually, and compassion actually isn't hesed. But like I said, because it was in the Greek, it's difficult to kind of correlate that. But here, mercy is about extending kindness and compassion to someone who's in need. You know, so the Samaritan kind of binds up his wounds, pours on oil and wine, you know, puts him on his animal, takes him to an inn, pays for his hotel stay. But what's also remarkable here, and I guess adds another dimension to the idea of mercy, is that the Samaritan extends this kindness to somebody who, in religion and race terms, was an enemy. So Samaritans at that time were considered half-breed kind of Jews, and they kind of kept a bit of religious tradition that resembled what the Jewish people did, but it was a kind of warped view of that. So this person who we considered essentially an enemy had gone to the aid of this Jewish person. And it's also remarkable, actually, that I think that Jesus makes the same point in this parable as what we've been seeing so far, the message of Hosea 6:6, that actually, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. Because you remember, if in those 2 references in Matthew, sacrifice was the Pharisees' empty formalism, you know, adherence to rules. This is essentially what happened here. The priest and the Levite kind of passed to the other side kind of thing because they could have been keeping to rules. In fact, they were probably keeping to kind of religious rules kind of thing because they didn't want to be, you know, contaminated. And note that Jesus kind of chooses to illustrate this parable with a priest and a Levite. So I guess, in a sense, quite a special message to our pastor and our worship leaders, because that's what the priest and Levite would approximate to in modern terms, to extend mercy. Because actually, our leaders are the ones that are most vulnerable in this church. The enemy knows that the way to get to lowering the mercy quotient of this church is to get to our leaders, so that they don't see compassion, that they don't see opportunities to extend kindness and mercy. So remember them in your prayers. So mercy in this parable is also the idea that we should be extending love and mercy to those who are hurting physically, mentally, socially, emotionally, financially. And in Proverbs chapter 3, it says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. So Can you think of people who are hurting around you? And I think that chances are in this broken world that we live in, that's not going to be a difficult thing to kind of, you know, start thinking about the people that you interact with on a daily basis. But just like the Samaritan extended mercy to an enemy, to somebody that would be an enemy, God also wants us to extend mercy to those who may hurt or offend us, who may be our enemy. In Luke chapter 6, it says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So this idea of mercy is tied up with loving our enemies also. And it talks about your reward, your great reward. And how our reward will be great, I think, is illustrated through the testimony of a man who was the biggest offender, the biggest attacker of the Christian faith around that time, and that was Paul. And in 1 Timothy, so this is Paul after his conversion, he testifies that, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. But I received mercy for this reason," in chapter 6, verse 16, "that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So part of our great reward is the privilege of being God's vessel, for being God's vessel to extend his love and grace to others so that they can come to know of him. Because it was only because mercy was extended to Paul that Jesus was able to come into his life and display his perfect patience. And another part of the reward, I think, is something simpler than that. And it's just our happiness. So in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21, it says, "He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he." And we see in the Beatitudes also that this is one of the Beatitudes, isn't it? It's blessed are the merciful. So blessed being happy. You know, you come into God's happiness with the idea of being merciful. So how do we develop this mercy, this hesed? James chapter 3, verse 17 gives us a bit of a clue. So it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." So God's wisdom is communicated through his Holy Spirit, you know, in our lives. But it's almost like the starting point. It helps us develop this mercy. And I guess last week we heard that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So if you wanted to, you know, play the connection game kind of thing, it really stems from there. It's about us knowing God intimately in the way that we've been studying it. So God's wisdom might be the start of us developing that mercy. But I think Ephesians chapter 2 really gets to the kind of main source of us loving mercy, loving hesed. And it is through the example of God's amazing love, grace, and mercy shown to us. So it reads, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he showed us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So really, actually, the ultimate act of mercy was Jesus on the cross. This was a man who was sinless, who took on all the sins of the world, and yet had the strength, I suppose, the steadfast love on the cross to say, "Father, forgive them." And it's the reason why we can draw confidently to his throne of grace, that we may receive that mercy and grace ourselves, that will help us in our time of need. So as we approach his throne of grace in worship, I challenge you to consider how you can love mercy, you know, show hesed in your own lives. And so to show that love, that committed love, that goes beyond what somebody deserves, to someone specific in your life this week. So think about that schoolmate or work colleague or neighbor or extended family member that you know is somebody that needs mercy. Don't be prompted by what who they are or what they're saying, but be prompted by the fact that God calls you to extend that hesed, that mercy through his love for you. So remember that we are incapable of extending this unselfish love and kindness out of our own human strength, especially when it is to someone unlovable or an enemy. And it's only because of God's own great love and mercy that he graciously extends to us that we can confidently show this mercy. So I'm going to read out Psalm 103, which kind of references Hesed four times, and just close in prayer. But as I do that, just ask God for that someone specific that you're going to show mercy to this week. So this is the word of the Lord from David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Father, we bless you. I thank you that we are able to proclaim, Lord, your great love because you've shown that graciously, Lord, to us. We thank you for the work of Jesus on the cross, that through his death and resurrection and victory over death, that we now have this freedom, this liberty to be called your children, that we are no longer enslaved by unrighteousness. And because of that, Lord, we can display the fruits of your Holy Spirit. That we can extend this love, this hesed love, this committed love, this mercy to those around us. So, Father, we pray that our lives will not be the same. That even as we grow in our own personal relationship with you, that we see that you call us, Lord, to love our neighbors ourselves. That there are multiple opportunities, Lord, for compassion and kindness all around us. So we ask, Father, that you prompt us and guide us in your wisdom to display mercy in those situations. We pray too, Lord, for situations where we want to display mercy, but it's complicated and stuck, and just it feels like we're hitting against a brick wall. And I just really want to especially pray a lot for those times that you will use us as your vessels of love and grace, that we can rise above, Lord, what conventional or worldly wisdom tells us about sorting out a problem like that. That we will see how your steadfast love shown to us that is everlasting and secure and through examples like David extending his love to Mephibosheth, that you help us to really be that shining light of your love too. So Father, minister to us, speak to us, help us, Lord, to extend that compassion and kindness and mercy. We pray this in your name.